May I read for you just a few verses toward the end of the first chapter of Ephesians? Our Bibles are automatically opening there, aren't they? That's great. Let me read Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 18 to the end of the chapter. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How grateful we are for the word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. Lord, our desire is to lift our voices to you, not to one another, and to please you with our praises. This is our opportunity for the week to gather with one another and to be saying the same thing in unison with one heart. We pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, that we might know the things of God that will give us discernment and insight into this world about us and into the truth you have for us. We come with different kinds of hearts today, some full of praise and joy on the crest of the wave of delight. Some come in valleys of discouragement and disappointment, licking their wounds from recent defeats and failures they've experienced. Some come with grief and heartache. But praise is still fitting as we recognize you, the author of every good and perfect gift, and the one who sustains us even when we cannot see our way through a tunnel of tears. Encourage us, our Father, regardless of where we have been. Encourage us about where we are going. And may we see again the surpassing power that is ours through Jesus Christ. And because of all of this, our Father, we give now gratefully, passionately, and hilariously, because you have done the same for us throughout our lives and for the church throughout the centuries. We pause to reflect on this time of gratitude with our gifts and in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen. Disconnections lead to disqualification, lead to dysfunction. It's true in the human realm. People who are raised in situations that are less than healthy begin to live what we have come to call dysfunctional lives. Because they were disconnected with a home full of love and security and purpose and meaning, they found themselves caught in the traps of insecurity and inner struggles and confusion. Some of you would have to say, that's me. I feel dysfunctional because I have been disconnected to a wholesome and healthy situation around me. Strange as it may sound, this is true also among the car industry and shiny cars that roll off the assembly line. It's important that those lines be connected in those cars or they won't run. Electrical lines or the lights won't burn. Gas lines or the engine won't run. Brake lines or the car won't stop. You've got to have connections if you're going to have function and purpose. It's true in the construction business. Who hasn't moved into a new home only to find out that something wasn't connected right? You turn on the disposal and the lights go on. Or you flush the toilet, and I won't go into that one. That's another one. I mean, you've got to have the lines connected. I came across a remarkable true story that speaks about the importance of connecting. Just before World War II, in the town of Itasca, Texas, a school fire took the lives of 263 children. There was hardly a family in that town that was not touched by this terrible tragedy. During the war, the little town of Itasca remained about the same. They had no school facilities. But when the war ended, the town, like many others around it, began to expand. And in fact, they built a new school which featured what was called the finest sprinkler system in the world today. Civic pride ran high. Honor students were selected to guide the citizens and visitors on the tours of the new school facility to show them the finest, most advanced sprinkler system technology could supply and money could buy. Never again would Itasca be visited by such a terrible tragedy. With the post-war boom, the town continued to grow, and in the brief 7 years, it was necessary to enlarge that school. And in adding the new wing, it was discovered that the sprinkler system had never been connected. What an incredible story. And these simple little illustrations I've given you are but parables of an even greater tragedy. And that's the tragedy of the dysfunctional Christian. Most Christians are. I say that with a sigh because most Christians have never been informed on the importance of being connected. There is a presence and there is a plan and there is a power available to every child of God, but if we're not careful, we'll live our lives as though we had never met Christ and didn't need his power. Part of the problem is we're just too connected already. We've got a fairly good IQ. We've got a rather strong emotional system. We can handle it, thank you. And then we run up against a situation that absolutely blows us out of the water and we throw our hands up wondering, why in the world did we ever believe in this Jesus in the first place? Never having learned how to be and stay connected to power. I'm not referring to a nice, helpful, quieting, restful power that helps you go to sleep at night. I'm talking about a surpassing power that is so phenomenal, there aren't English words that can describe it. Paul called it several things when he prayed for it among the Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll catch him on his knees, where he gives God thanks for their loyalty to Christ and their love for one another. And verse 18, he adds to his prayer that the eyes of their hearts would be opened. Now, don't let the word picture throw you. The eyes of one's heart. Those are not words you would use in the true physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. Paul is writing about a spiritual heart with spiritual eyes. He's dealing with the spiritual realm. The heart is not a part of the anatomy that pumps the blood in Paul's mind. The heart is the nerve center of our being. It is our mind and our emotions and our volition all wrapped up in one area. And he prays that that part of us will be spiritually alive and alert. We will have 20/20 spiritual vision so that we can not only take what comes against us, but we can see the invisible and realize the unfathomable. It is a power that is so surpassing, the apostle stacks synonyms together to describe this power. See the end of verse 18, that we might know our calling and our inheritance, and 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power. There's the first word. It's the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite or dynamic or dynamo from it. It's raw dynamic, that they might know the dynamic that is available through Jesus Christ. That's power. These are in accordance with the working. See that word working? This is the word energia. We get our word energy from it. It is the inner energy, the motivation to handle the day as we face it. We might have the dynamic, the inner energy, called here the working of his strength. This is a word for force, just sheer force of his might. This has in mind the whole idea of conquering, the ability to conquer whatever it is that becomes an obstacle. You put all of those terms together, I think Paul is saying this. May they have the kind of dynamic, energizing, forceful motivation that results in their conquering whatever difficulty they encounter, seen and unseen, familiar and unfamiliar, overwhelming and common, whatever it might be, may they know such power. Wonderful news. Think of it as coming directly from the third heaven, blasting through the heavenly spaces, the stellar spaces, our atmosphere, this planet, into our hearts, bringing us the kind of power that is known only to the living God who made us as we are. That'll put fire in your bones, if nothing else will. You will have the kind of power God himself has originated and models. You say, well, I'd like to have some examples of that sort of power before I think I can tap into it. Good. There are four of them. Verses 20 through 23 provide them for us. The first example of God demonstrating this power was at the resurrection. Look at verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christians today have become so familiar with the resurrection, it is easy to play down the power that it took to break the jaws of death. Remember, when Christ was taken from the cross, his body was limp. Five wounds had yielded blood, and there was no blood left. He died, leaving the scars in his hands, his feet, and his side as visible reminders that death was his. He was wrapped in a mummy-like fashion, placed in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. The tomb was sealed as he was left to be forgotten by the Romans and the Jewish officials alike. What a surprise they had. A few hours later, with the stone rolled away, the tomb was empty. Let me remind you that the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. It was rolled away to let us in. He didn't need the stone rolled away to be resurrected. When there is a resurrection, the whole molecular structure of the anatomy is changed so that you can move through space and matter without any obstacle or problem. I think he was raised before the stone was rolled away. The stone was rolled away so the witnesses could get in and have their jaw drop down to their chest and wonder where in the world he is, and to hear the angel say, he is not here, he is risen. That kind of power that broke the jaws of death, that moved Christ from death back to life, and gave him that whole sense of an eternal existence on this earth in bodily form, that kind of power is available to you. If that isn't enough, look at the next statement. It was the kind of power when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. We have Ephesians to thank for the doctrine of session. Few other truths in the scriptures are set forth more in a more limited fashion than the seating of Christ at the Father's right hand. Ephesians speaks of it not here only, but elsewhere as well. When Christ was on this earth after his resurrection, 40 days passed in which he ministered not only to his immediate 12, but to at times 500 at once, and others who came to know him. He then came to the place of appointment and was lifted up into the clouds and was returned in his ascension. Where did he go? Ephesians tells us the Father welcomed him into heaven and seated him at his own right hand. Did you know that? Did you know that he sat down at the place of authority? Now, I love this part of the story. If it had been you and me, we would have put our arms around our son and said, "That's enough, fight for the rest of your existence. Don't worry about another thing. Don't concern yourself about anything more on earth. You're a veteran. They killed you. I brought you back to life. I now have you by my side. Don't get involved with those people anymore." But of course, that's the way we would handle it. That's not the way the Father handled it. Observe what he did when he set him at his right hand. He gave him a place far above, notice the words, far above, we'll come back to them, all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the third evidence of the surpassing power of God. Not only when he set him at his right hand, but he said to the Son, in effect, "All the things that you have been a part of on the earth, you are now an authority over. All things. All things in heaven and earth and under the earth. All things visible and invisible. All things present and all things future." Observe, all things. I have it circled in my Bible. Verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet. That means Jesus Christ bows to no one. All things bow to him. And if that isn't enough, look at the last one. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the fourth evidence of surpassing power. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at his right hand. He gave him authority over all things, and then he placed him as head over all things in the church. The all things that he has authority over become the all things in the church over which he is head, and they become for you in Christ in submission as well. What a tremendous thought. Because I am in Christ, I can know the kind of authority over these things that Jesus Christ himself demonstrated. The Father gave him the power. He took the power and now gives it to those who are in him if we will only connect, connect, connect. That's the secret. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us. When the Holy Spirit becomes a resident inside our being, he is ready and willing and available to serve the purpose and glory of Christ. When we turn to him in weakness and need and sorrow and struggle and say to God, "I cannot handle this, please, may the Holy Spirit guide me through this," he brings a power that you and I know nothing of in our own flesh. The tragedy is, I say again, we are so blame capable. We are so victims of habit. We have learned ways to take situations and make the best of them, cleverly handling them, working our way through them, maneuvering our will so that it gets done in the midst of our struggle, rather than saying, "Lord, I'm over my head. I'm not able to handle this. I am out of my league, and this is for you, since this falls in the category of all things over which you are far above the power. I give it all to you. I trust you. I rest it in your case. I leave it with you." Now, it's the third one that interests me and I want to focus on, because that is in the realm where many of us encounter difficulty. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Don't race too quickly past those words. I think at the heart of them is the whole idea of the demonic forces. I believe not only in a very real devil, and I understand him to be absolutely supernatural. I do not believe he is a little red skinned imp that carries a pitchfork and has a long forked tail and horns and sits on my shoulder whispering nasty things in my ear. That's a medieval caricature that the devil would love to have me believe. He hates it when people know the truth about him. He'd rather you believe the lie. That's one of them. He would much prefer that he never be mentioned. That's the other side of the devil's style. He doesn't want you to be informed of the things I'm going to inform you of. Turn to chapter 6 when we talk about being above all dominions and rulers and authorities and powers. I want to show you something here. I want you to be thinking. I really don't want you to let your mind wander. This is thinking time. Look at verse 10. 10 through 12 of chapter 6. We'll come back to this in our study of Ephesians, but I want to jump ahead and show you something here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. There it is again. If you're disconnected, you'll become dysfunctional. You'll become defeated. If you're connected in the strength of his might, you can be strong in the Lord. Now, why? Verse 11. So that you can put on the full armor of God and be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For, he explains, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The Greek says blood and flesh. Our struggle is not against blood and flesh. It's not a woman with woman, man with woman, man with man, woman with man. It's not a human struggle. It is against, notice the definite articles, there are four of them, identifying the ranks of the demonic forces, the rulers, the powers, the world forces of darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Study that list. In fact, now that I have your attention, let me make several observations. First, there is a struggle going on. Verse 12, we struggle not against blood and flesh. This word means wrestling. We wrestle not. I've never seen wrestlers fight at a distance. You grab, you hold, you push, you use leverage. In the ancient days, the Greeks, when they would win the wrestling match, would gouge out the eyes of the loser. So it was a pretty rugged word picture the apostle uses. This is not some distant theoretical struggle that seminaries study about and a few theologians talk about and write about. This is the struggle of your life and mine. This is hand-to-hand combat with an enemy that is not only insidious in nature, he is invisible. You don't know where he's coming from next. First, remember, there's a struggle. Notice, secondly, that the contest is human versus supernatural. We don't struggle against blood and flesh. We, mere mortals, struggle against the supernatural forces that we cannot see, against a strength that is beyond ours. Don't flirt with it and don't play with it, is my warning here. Don't get around it knowing that you're messing in the demonic realm. Don't go there. Our struggle is not with other flesh and blood creatures. We are struggling against supernaturally strong, insidious, invisible, who think themselves to be invincible powers. They are not invincible. He is above all things. Far above all things in power, the Father subjected all things to the Son when he seated him at his right hand. Let me say thirdly, there is a strategy going on. See the end of verse 11? Stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The word translated schemes is methodia. We get our word, obviously, method from it. The enemy has a method. He's been using it for centuries. He's been studying Christians like us down through the ages. He knows the chinks in our armor. He knows the weaknesses. He knows the areas when we are quickly overwhelmed and overcome, and he points attention to those. Like a boxer who sees blood on the opponent's face, that's where he punches and keeps punching until the bruise becomes an open wound. The enemy also knows the church. He knows how to get to the church. He knows the way into the workings of a church, and he knows how to disrupt a church. It is a method that has been perfected through the centuries. Hear me on this. It is going on. It has been going on for centuries. It will continue to go on, but the good news, it is not above the power of Jesus Christ. That is the power we need. If we are disconnected from the power, then the enemy will get his way. The adversary will win the day. He will win the wrestling match. Let me put this fourth observation in another set of words. We are coming against a supernatural mafia. It's the best way I know to describe it. Harold Honer at Dallas Seminary suggested that idea in a writing he did on Ephesians, and I borrow from it here. It's a mafia. It's probably true that most of you have never encountered the mafia. I've only encountered it indirectly on a couple of occasions, and it was both ugly and it was intimidating. It captures those under its spell. It's insidious, it is invisible, it has an organization that is deeper than the police force of any city, and it goes on consistently and continually, and usually those who are victims find themselves helpless to fight, and so they pay up. Or they suffer the consequences. The enemy's mafia is described as, look at verse 12, rulers, powers, forces of darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness. Study the list. They all operate out of their habitat, which is called the heavenly places. Look at the last three words of verse 12, the heavenly places. The word places is in italics because the editor of our Bibles, the editors have added that to clarify. I like the word heavenlies, heavenly realm. Ephesians 2:2 refers to the prince of the power of the air, just the air. There's a lower heaven below the third heaven where God dwells. And I understand, please, these are all terms that we use to describe the unfathomable. God dwells in an unapproachable glory of holiness in his third heaven. That's where the Savior is seated. Even the heaven is above the authorities of the lower heavens. This lower heaven is above the stellar spaces. It is out there. Within that realm are the rank and file of the enemy forces who amass their attention and efforts against God's plan and God's people. Believe me. Believe the scriptures. I am not some conspiracy freak looking for something to make interesting in a sermon. This is truth. You are under the attack of the forces, whether you know it or not. How's that to keep you awake tonight? But you have nothing to fear, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, if you are connected. Disconnected, you will become dysfunctional, and you will become, in fact, a victim of the wrestling match. Your power will be taken from you, your hope will be removed, and your reason for existence will dissolve. Frankly, that's the way most people live without Christ. I'll probably surprise you when I say I'm amazed there aren't more suicides. I'm amazed that any marriage outside of Christ will last. I'm amazed that the divorce rate is just about 50% or so. I'm surprised it isn't 90, 95%. It's remarkable. The forces against a godly marriage are unspeakable. And they're undeniable. Just this morning in our first morning service, I had a brokenhearted mother tell me, a grandmother tell me that her daughter and son, son-in-law, after 13 years of marriage, three precious children, one just born. The husband said, I've got another woman, and he splits. He's gone. Another marriage. Christian, quote-unquote, marriage. How? Is it all from the Satan realm? No, it's not all from there, but more there than we would give it credit. John MacArthur, a good friend of mine, writes some interesting things about this passage that I think is worth quoting. Listen to his words. Rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness, describe the different strata and rankings of those demons and the evil supernatural empire in which they operate. Human beings who promote paganism, the occult, and various other ungodly and immoral movements and programs are but dupes of Satan and his demons, trapped by sin into unwittingly helping to fulfill his schemes. He continues, Satan's forces of darkness are highly organized and structured for the most destructive warfare possible. The demonic categories are not explained, but rulers, notice in the text, rulers, no doubt, reflects a high order of demons. Powers are another rank mentioned in 1 Peter 3:22. The world forces of this darkness perhaps refers to demons who have infiltrated various political systems of the world, attempting to pattern them after Satan's realm of darkness. We have no way of absolutely identifying the networking of the various schemes of Satan, and should be wary of those who claim to do so. But we can be certain that he is active behind the scenes of Christless human endeavors. Listen to this. Both the overt, obviously evil works of men, as well as the many covert and seemingly innocent and good works of humanistic endeavors. The spiritual forces of wickedness, the last category listed here, are possibly those demons who are involved in the most wretched and vile immoralities, such as extremely perverse sexual practices, the occult, Satan worship, and the like. Paul's purpose is not to explain the details of the demonic hierarchy, but to give us some idea of its sophistication and power. We are pitted against an incredibly evil and potent enemy. But our need is not to specifically recognize every feature of our adversary, but to turn to God, our powerful and trustworthy source of protection and victory. I couldn't agree more with you, John. We have a formidable foe. Because he is invisible, we don't know where to turn to find him. Because he is insidious and deceptive in nature, we are not able to expect the next surprise attack. Some of you don't even realize that you are under such an attack at this time. You have been so disconnected from the source of power within you. Some of you have turned sin into a habit, and you have now called it by other names, thinking that there's no way you can find a hope or a way of getting past this long-standing addiction. If that's true, then the scriptures don't mean far above all things. But the scriptures state more than once all things. Back to Ephesians 1, when God gave Christ as head over the church, when God decided not to keep Christ to himself as we would have done, when God seated him and exalted him, God gave him a position of ultimate overall authority so that he would ultimately be the judge of the rest that lay before us in the future. Christ will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That day is coming. He operates now in the invisible realm, fighting on our behalf, serving the cause of the Father, fulfilling the Father's desire. His power pervades. The enemy will bow when faced with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means I begin my day not as a strong person, but a weak one. I say to the Lord, I don't know what today holds, but I know this, there are tests in front of me. I know there are trials I'm going to face. I know there's a sense of heaviness and pressure on me right now. And Lord, I'm not able even to rid myself of such pressure. And the shadow of my past is haunting me. And I remember sins that I've committed, and I know you've forgiven. I ask you, take away the things that would plague me and drain my energy, and give me the kind of motivating force and authority and power that can come only through your Son, Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit fill me in such a way that He lives out His victorious conquering skills through me. Use my voice, use my hands, use my mind, use my will today as tools of yours. Deliver me from the trap of thinking I'm a victim living in a world that is intimidating and overwhelming. And remind me that greater is He who lives in me than he who lives in the world. The power is there. He's been given as head over all things to the church, and that means we're in that group. We're among the all things. And we are a part of His body, so He becomes for us the fullness who fills all in all. And I plead with you not to approach the day as though you were strong, but approach it knowing that you are weak and saying so. And quit acting to the contrary. Now, does this mean we all shove our hands in our pockets and kick our toes in the dirt and learn to say, "Aw, shucks," all through the day? Is that what God's plan is? Of course not. I never saw Christ doing that. And He's the most humble who ever lived. And look at His life, by the way. And He showed His strength in His humility, in His dependence on the Father. And He modeled for us what this Christian life is about. He stayed connected. Connected. That's the term. Disconnections lead to dysfunctions. Connections lead to victory. Now let me apply all of that, as though I haven't been doing so. Let me say a couple of things. The greatest evidence of power is change. If you want to know whether you are connected or not, look back. Any major changes? Any major victories? Any major alterations have happened in your past? Some of you would say, you know, I look back, I don't believe I could name a half dozen. My entire Christian life. You're not connected. It's just as simple as that. The greatest evidence of power is change. Some in our family were watching a Discovery Channel not long ago, and they were showing how they built Hoover Dam. I don't know if you watched it, but it's rather amazing. I like stuff like that. And I watched them pouring these hundreds of thousands of tons of concrete. And I watched as they put the concrete plants right there by this dam. I watched as they built this labyrinth of pipes and valves and measuring devices and rooms. And there's a whole series of tunnels so that they could harness the power of the water that would be built up behind this dam and would pour through it at given times so that the power could be put to use in the homes and the structures around that would draw their electricity from the dam. And I think if we were to visit the dam today, we would stand down at the bottom of it and look up and say, "Wow, look at that power." That's not power. That's not the best evidence of the power of the dam. You want to know the best evidence? Get in your car, drive to the home that derives its electricity from that dam. Late at night, walk inside to the darkened room, turn on the light. And the light that envelops the darkness of the room is the greatest evidence of the power of Hoover Dam, changing darkness to light. God's power is not like some bodybuilding, muscular, try to imagine this right now, okay? Some of you say, could you have chosen a little better illustration? Not right now. That's the best that comes to me. God is not some, you know, iron-pumping, impressive creature stumbling around heaven saying, "The force! I am the force!" That's not the way it works. God's power is quiet but effective. incredibly, magnificently, invisibly overwhelming. The best prayers aren't prayers that are screamed, they are prayers that are uttered in great need. Help, Lord, right now. I find myself weakening, Lord, at this. I find myself thinking human thoughts. I find myself wanting to retaliate and fight back. I find myself depressed and discouraged over this. Lord, change me. Take control. I connect to your power, and I ask you to put that power to work in me so that I have eyes that are enlightened to see what you can see and I'm not able to see in myself. The greatest evidence of power is change. Let me go to another subject. They all tie in. When is that power best displayed in us? Get it. When we are weak. When we are weak. Not when we're strong. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Please do that. I know you're settled into Ephesians 1 thinking we'll be there till Jesus comes back, but we won't. 2 Corinthians 12, I really want you to turn to this, ties in beautifully with the whole message. Now, when you find verse 7, put your finger there, then look up, okay? 2 Corinthians 12, 7. Paul, in a supernatural trance, stay with me, was caught up in the third heaven. You can believe it. In this trance, some believe it was when he was stoned at Lystra, and while unconscious, he was in this trance. I don't know when it was. No one can say for sure, but at some part of Paul's life of ministry, he was caught up into the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12 tells us this. And while he was there, he received divine revelations from God that he calls surpassing revelations, right here, verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. The thorn, the word thorn refers to something that is sharp, like a stake, like you drive a stake in the ground, a sharp knife, a sharp piercing pain. We don't know what it was. I think it was some form of migraine. It was a painful eye problem, some ophthalmalia. Some believe it was related to his malaria. I don't think that fits the idea of penetrating pain like this. That's a fever disease, but this is a penetrating, painful, thorn-like disease or thorn-like affliction. Let me use that word. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Why? To keep me from being proud. I mean, he's been in the third heavens. He has heard from God, as Moses had heard from God. He has received the revelation concerning the church, grace, God's plan for the Gentiles, God's plan for the future, Christ's plan for his return. All of the revelations that were given to him came from that third heaven encounter, and he said, because of the greatness of the revelation, I was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, please observe something. He calls it, in an appositional phrase here, a messenger of Satan to torment me. When you go through an affliction, the enemy knows we are weakened, and he takes this as an opportunity to afflict further. You and I, who have known fever and illness, some of you much more than I, but you know how weak you can be on a bed of affliction, and you can't get yourself healthy, and the physician's medications aren't working, and the therapy isn't getting the results. And in that down state, the enemy comes and attacks. He calls it here, it's like a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me. God's plan was to keep him from exalting himself. The Satan's desire was to defeat him and to finish his ministry. Paul, this is enough. I mean, after all you've done, take your life. Get off this earth. After all, you get to go to heaven. Just finish it off. Satan's major message, ultimate message, by the way, is take your life. He's a murderer from the beginning, and so suicide is invariably, in some way, directly or indirectly, related to his message. It's another subject. So, Paul said, concerning this, verse 8, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Don't let anybody tell you that praying once is enough. Paul prayed three times. He prayed three times that it might leave me. Now watch what he said. He said, the H is capitalized, so it's God. God said in return to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected. There it is, in weakness. Isn't that great? My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now pause there, because the quotation ends and God stops talking and Paul responds, but I don't want you to go to his response. Quick, no, you're reading ahead. But stop right there, okay? All of you go, what did Paul say? Don't go there yet. Wait a minute. I'll get there. I want to give you a principle to write in the margin of your Bible. It's got some tough words in it, but you'll come back to it. Here's the principle. The greater our acknowledged weakness, the greater our acknowledged weakness, the more evident Christ's enabling strength. That's the principle. The greater our acknowledged weakness, the more evident Christ's enabling strength. You got it? I don't want to hurry on. I want you to get that principle, because a lot of us hangs on that principle. I acknowledge, Lord, I have a thorn in my flesh. I cannot get past the migraine. I cannot get past the pain of it. I cannot sustain this ministry at this level of involvement and energy required. I can't keep going. I need you. Help me with it. Give me grace to endure it. Give me relief from it. I am weak. You are strong. Show me your grace and I will walk in your strength. Connected. He connected with the Lord and he said, I cannot do this without your help. And connected, he says this. Now we can read. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. When's the last time you saw that in Wall Street Journal? I will boast in my weaknesses. Why? So that the power may rest upon me, may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with, and he found himself at home with, this list, the kind of things you and I run from. Weakness and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, you make me strong. That's the principle. The greater our acknowledged weakness, the more evident Christ's enabling strength. That's why people who don't hide their weaknesses but tell vulnerably their story are so blessed of God. Who can't identify with weakness? Who in the entire group can identify with unending strength? I don't know of a soul. But every person listening to me right now has known and now knows weaknesses. You got to stay connected. Stop relying on yourself and acting like you're strong. Ray Stedman tells the true story of a young man who came to him in tearful, emotional agony. He spoke to Ray about the feelings of temptation that were so strong as he struggled with these deep-seated feelings of lust. He feared he would never be able to overcome those temptations to sin. Ray said, I sat down with him and we had an honest talk. You know, I said, I'm quoting Ray Stedman, God's power is made perfect in weakness. Your problem is that you're trying to feel strong. You want to feel powerful, but God says, no. Resurrection power is the kind that works best when you feel weak. So if you feel weak, thank God. How's that for a new counsel? You feel weak? First of all, say, thank you, Lord, for the reminder that I am not strong in this. And the next time you find yourself threatened with those attacks of lust, run to Christ in your helplessness. Say, Lord, I cannot handle this by myself. I cannot control myself. If you don't help me, I'm sunk. Okay, said the young man dubiously. I'll try. A couple of weeks later, Ray ran into him. He screamed, "It works!" He told me, "It really works. I kept reading that passage in Ephesians and I was struck by the two words, far above." Remember I said we'd come back to them? Far above. It says that Christ is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority and power and dominion. Those two words, far above, opened my eyes. I thought, hey, if God is at work in me, if he has that kind of power, then nobody else's power can even get close to me. No demonic force, no lustful urge can be greater than the power of Jesus Christ. When I saw that fact, I was able simply to rest in my Lord. It's been working and God has set me free. Two questions. Have you been experiencing some changes as a result of God's power at work? Praise God. Sleeping better, even though tomorrow looks worse than today? Finding yourself encouraged, even though there's nothing on the horizon to bring encouragement, that means God's at work. That means God is at work in you. It's okay if it's not working out our way. We're not in charge anyway, are we? Are there some changes taking place? Here's a searching question. Have you been trying to be strong? Next time I hear somebody say that, I'm going to put my arm around them and say, don't. Don't try to be. Admit you're not. Strength is from him. When we are weak, he is strong. Stay connected. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was preaching on 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. As he closed his message, these were his words, and they're my closing words. Dear brothers and sisters, go home and never ask the Lord to make you strong in yourselves. Never ask him to make you anybody or anything, but be content to be nothing and nobody. Next, ask that his power may have room in you and that all those who come near you may see what God can do by nothings and nobodies. Live with this desire to glorify God. Sometimes, Spurgeon adds, when God honors us in his service, a great I stands in the Lord's way. He gives this warning. Tremble when you see a poor, weak preacher made useful in converting souls. Then all the papers and magazines began to blaze his name abroad, and silly Christians, for there are plenty of them. I'm so relieved to know that 100 years ago that was also true. It's not just a sign of our age. Silly Christians, for there are plenty of them, began to talk him up as if he were a demigod. And say such great things about him and describe him as wise and eloquent and great. Thus they do all they can to ruin the good brother. If the man is sensible, he will say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God." And if God moves him great grace, and if God gives him great grace, he will retire more and more into the background and lie lower and lower before his God. But if you once get a man to feel himself to be great and good, either a fall will happen or else the power of God will withdraw from him. The best of men are flesh and blood, and they have no power except as God lends them power, and he will make them know and feel this. Therefore, neither exalt others nor exalt yourselves, but beseech the Lord to make and keep you weakness itself, that in you his power may be displayed. God grant it may be so for Christ's sake. Amen. May we bow together. I understand today that I speak only to weak people. The difficulty is getting some of you to believe that. If you're disconnected, you're still reading all the self-help books on how to make good impressions and be strong and rely on the flesh and develop your image and cultivate all the things that make for a good president. Stupid plan. Forget the image, will you, please? Stop looking for your clippings. Stop expecting praise and adulation. Nobodies and nothings. Those are the powerful people whom God empowers. Settle the fight today. Sit back. Tell the Lord where you're weak. Admit it, even to close friends. Say it. Go there. Because when we're weak, he is so strong. And even a thorn in the flesh won't dislodge us from our appointed responsibilities. If you've never met the Lord, I speak to you as a weak man, to you who think you're strong. You're just about to meet your match. He's going to crush you in bringing you to himself if he has to. Save some time and energy right now by submitting. Just saying, I have nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Come now, please. Our Father, we acknowledge that if it were not for your grace, we wouldn't be here. Who knows where we'd be? And our lips wouldn't be filled with your praises. We'd be fighting for our rights. We'd be looking out for ourselves. We'd be serving our own purposes. We'd lack peace, joy, purpose, definition, direction. Thank you for finding us when we were not looking for you, and for calling us to yourself when we weren't on some mad pursuit for holiness. You found us in our sin. You took us as we were. And you're now in a process of cleaning up our lives. We're grateful. And for your grace, we give you our thanks. In Jesus' dear name, everyone said, amen.
The preceding message, What is Christ Doing Now and Why?, was copyrighted in 2000, 2001, and 2009. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.